chapter 23 as we continue our study through Luke's account of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus, an orderly account of the things that have taken place. We come this morning to Luke chapter 23, verses 26 to 43, and as is our custom, if you are able and willing, would you please stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God. This is the Word of the Lord. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others, who were criminals, were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he's the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our God in heaven, would you now take your word, meet it with your spirit in our hearts. Would you exalt the name of the living Christ? May your glory, may your grace, may your mercy, may your righteousness be on display before us, we ask. And change us, mold us into the men, women, and children you've called us to be. Open our ears, soften our hearts, has been prayed. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I must say that I hesitate to use the illustration that I'm about to use for fear that some may think that I am somehow making light of the weightiness of the reality of what the Lord Jesus has done for us. So I'll say at the very beginning, please do not think that. I'm not. But what I hope it accomplishes is it'll give us a deeper understanding and a deeper appreciation of what the Lord Jesus has done for us. That'll give us a deeper appreciation of His grace and His power, even in His darkest moments of humiliation and of pain, even as He's on His way to and suffers upon the cross. And so, as I've mentioned before, I love superhero movies. I love superheroes. Particularly the ones that fight for what's right and what's good, for those that fight for justice, for those that fight for peace, for those that fight for the good of others. Something about those stories just inspire me. And I've noticed that there are often one of two scenarios present in particular scenes or at particular times in those types of stories. And they both present the hero with a decision that needs to be made. The hero is often put into a situation by the villain or by his enemy where he can either save the world or he can save himself. Or maybe the other scenario, the hero is put into a situation where he can either save the world or he can save a person that he loves. And he must make that decision. You know, it's interesting, isn't it, that so many superhero movies or stories have such messianic themes or savior themes. And it strikes me as I read this passage that if Jesus were simply or merely a hero, then he too would have faced a similar situation here in the crucifixion. But Jesus isn't simply or merely a superhero. Nor are there simply messianic themes that we see in this story. For after all, Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Savior, the one who has given himself. He does give his life for the world, doesn't he? And yet, the enemy doesn't get the last word with the Lord Jesus. You see, the enemy thought that he had won the victory in the death of the Lord Jesus. But the wonder of the gospel is that Jesus actually gains his victory through his death. It is the very means that Jesus gains the victory, the death of the Lord Jesus, and not just for the world, but also the world in him. That is to say, as Jesus has said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. Jesus wins our victory through his own victory. Yes, he gives his life, but only to take it back again. And then, of course, the Bible tells us in that very familiar verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Here we have it, don't we? In simple terms, Jesus for the world. And yet, while Jesus is saving the world, he doesn't look over the lowly individual. While he's hanging on the cross, while he's dying for the sin of the world, with the weight of sin upon him, with God's wrath bearing down, with all the physical suffering he's enduring, the dying Jesus saves a lonesome criminal who simply cries out, Jesus, remember me. Jesus, remember me. Jesus is saving even as he's saving. Jesus is saving even as he's dying. And we see both grace and his power. And that's only part of the wonder of this passage. In fact, as we read through this passage, everywhere we look in this passage about the crucifixion of Jesus, our attention is on the crucifixion of Christ, and yet his attention is not on his own death. His attention is not on the cross. His attention is not on what he is doing simply for his sake. His attention is turned not to himself, but to others. And I think we see that clearly here. On the road, on his way there, his attention is turned to the women. At Golgotha, his attention is turned to those who hung him. And on the cross, his attention is on the thief next to him. So as we walk through this passage, let's look at those three things. First, his attention to the women on the road. And When one was crucified, one who had been condemned to die in this way, he was commissioned, or he had to carry his own cross. We'll put it that way. Oftentimes the cross beam itself, so the vertical beam was often already there, but that horizontal beam was laid on the back of the shoulders of the one who's been condemned. And he would have to carry that on the way to his own crucifixion. Much like we might carry a heavy sack or a burden or a bag on our back, the same way that crossbeam was put over the shoulders, and that one who's condemned had to carry that to the place of the crucifixion. But Jesus Jesus, because of all that he had already endured, he was too exhausted, he was too tired to carry his own cross. And so they seize a man, a Simon of Cyrene, to carry the cross of the Lord Jesus for him. This Simon of Cyrene, he was one who had come from the countryside to the city of Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. And he's just there watching, and he is then conscripted, or he's seized to carry the cross of Christ for him. And it's not that there weren't others that could have done so. In fact, the Roman guards were there. We are told that they are there. They could have done that, but in the Romans' mind, there's no way they would have done that. Well, why not, we might ask? Well, because they wouldn't even have put that symbol of shame and curse on their shoulders. And so they grab somebody else who's come for Passover to make the walk with them. And it says, and they led them away. And we might ask, well, where is it that they led them away to? Well, as you probably know, crucifixions weren't, they did not take place with inside the city gates. They took place outside the city gates. And part of that certainly would have been just for practical societal reasons. But it also takes place here for theological reasons, for religious purposes. You say, what do we mean by that? Well, this was Jerusalem, remember? This was the holy city. You just didn't do this within the city gates. The city wouldn't be defiled by such an act as execution. Even as the animals during the Day of Atonement, they wouldn't even be burned inside the gates of the city, but they were taken outside the gates of the city to be burned out there, outside the city gate. They would leave the holy city, and Jesus too would leave the holy city and enter the unclean wilderness to be crucified for sinners like you and me. He left the holy city into the unclean wilderness to make the unclean clean. This is part of what we're taught in other parts of the scripture, right? This is what the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 13, where he says, so Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. He suffered outside the gate to make the unclean clean. So this is where they're going. This is where they're heading. And on their way there, there's a great multitude of people that are following them. And as part of the great multitude, there is a group of women. A group of women who are mourning. A group of women who are lamenting as they follow the Lord Jesus. You see, not all of Jerusalem wanted him executed. That doesn't necessarily mean that they believed in him. Doesn't necessarily mean that they had received him as king. And yet, still yet, they didn't want this man, or really any man, to be executed in this shameful, horrible way. So we don't know that these ladies necessarily believed in the Lord Jesus, and that's why they were mourning and lamenting. It may have just been simply because they didn't want to see somebody killed in this type of way, because it was so shameful. It was a curse to be hung on a tree. And so they're weeping for him. They're mourning for him. Wailing for him. And yet even as they are, Jesus turns to them and he says, don't weep for me. Daughters of Jerusalem, he says, do not weep for me. But weep for yourselves. Weep for your children. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying, don't mourn for me. It's as if Jesus is saying, I am doing that for which I've been sent. I've come to complete the mission that my Father has sent me to complete. So don't weep for me. It is as it should be. But for yourselves, weep. Think about this. Jesus already, having been beaten and mocked and scorned, he's now walking to his place of crucifixion, to what will be an excruciating death, to one of the worst methods of torture unto death there possibly is. And he says, don't cry for me, but cry for yourselves and for your children. Where is Jesus' concern? It's not for himself, but it's for them. It's for them. And why? Because judgment's coming. Judgment's coming. The days are coming when they will say, he said, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will say to the mountains, fall on us. And they'll say to the hills, cover us. You see, judgment's coming. Jesus is looking to what's going to take place in about 40 years for them. When God brings a determined and decided end to that old covenant system, when judgment falls on them, destroys the temple. Why? For the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, for them, all of this Old Testament shadow, it should have pointed them to the Lord Jesus. But they missed him. They missed him. They didn't see that it was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. And so God brings a determined end to that when he destroys the city of Jerusalem and the temple. And you know, even from a practical, godly living application for us here in the 21st century, this is important for us. You know, many Christians today will celebrate those old covenant practices and shadows as if they are somehow honoring the Lord in them. Brothers and sisters, that does not honor the Lord. God has brought an end to those things. Those were but mere shadows that would find their end in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why return to the shadows when the reality has already come? Christ is here. We're not to return to those shadows. That's old covenant shadows. Jesus is here. The fulfillment, the new covenant has been ushered in the Lord Jesus Christ. God himself has brought an end to those things when Christ came and he brought judgment upon Jerusalem. And for these women here at this particular time, when that time would come for them, things would flip. There would be a turning upside down of the things they thought were reality. Whereas those who had children and had the privilege of nursing them at their breast were considered blessed. Not at this time. It's not going to be that way. In fact, there's going to be weeping. There's going to be wailing because of the judgment to come. Better if these children had never been born. Because it's not going to be a blessing to have children in that time. In fact, their hearts are going to break because of the severity of the judgment and the wrath of God. Now, of course, this all points forward to that judgment that's to come to still for us, but for these here at this time, this is that to which it pointed. The judgment of God upon Jerusalem. Judgment's coming. And Jesus says that, and this is so important. Notice how Jesus talks about the judgment to come. Here he is, having been mocked and scorned and ridiculed and on his way to the cross. And Jesus still doesn't talk about judgment with a sense of, oh, you're going to get what's coming to you. No sense of revenge, but with pity, with sorrow. He mourns for them even as he's on the way to the cross. That's the heart of the Lord Jesus. And he says, for if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it's dry? I mean, and we get the general proverbial meaning of that. You know, dry wood burns easier. It burns faster. It burns hotter than does green wood. But we might look at this and go, exactly how does this fit in the scenario here? What's it specifically referring to? Well, it is a difficult proverb to kind of translate in that way. Some believe that it's speaking about Jesus' treatment by the Jews. Insofar as if they did this to Jesus as one who's not guilty, what do you think will happen to the Jews? Because they are guilty. That's one way. Others, and probably the majority view, is that if God had not spared Jesus, when he is not guilty, then how much more will this nation who has rejected the Lord Jesus reserve the righteous judgment and wrath of God to come? Now, Either way, the message is clear. Mourn not for me, Jesus says. Not for me, but for yourselves. Why? Because judgment's coming. Judgment's coming. And even here we see, don't we, the grace of Christ, in that even here in this warning of judgment to come, there still is yet an invitation to turn and to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus. Even there, there's mercy. And His mercy isn't only shown to these women who were following Him, but to the very ones who crucified Him, who hung Him there. And Luke here, as we flow through this text in this way, Luke now introduces us to the two other men who were to be put to death alongside Jesus. And we'll come back to them, even as Jesus does in just a few moments. But Luke introduces them here to remind us that Jesus is numbered. He's numbered among the transgressors. He's numbered among the criminals. He's crucified as a criminal. And so they lead Jesus away to this place that is called the skull, Luke says. And Luke does not use the Semitic name as other gospel writers do. He doesn't use the Semitic name that's called Golgotha or Golgotha, however you usually hear that pronounced. But he uses the Greek term for it, and that is chronion. And I don't know if I said it this way, maybe instead of chronion, what if I said the word cranium? What would you think of? Cranium, right? That's where we get our word cranium from. And the Latin term for that is calvaria, which is where we get the word Calvary from. So I mention that not to just confuse us with all the language, but I mention that because whether it's Calvary or whether it's Golgotha, it simply means skull. That's what it means. It is the place of the skull, as Luke calls it. And it's called that not because, as I think sometimes we have this idea, it's called the place of the skull because we get this idea of all the bones laying around because it's a place of execution and they let the bones lay there and the birds come and fit. No, that's not why it's called that at all. It's called that because the actual rock itself upon which they're crucified is in a crude shape of a human skull. And so the place is called the skull. And so this is where they've now arrived, to the place of the skull. And they hanged them. Luke says they crucified them. Criminal on the left and a criminal on the right of Jesus. And I want you to notice something with me. Here's Luke, who we were told way back in chapter 1 that Luke set out to record an orderly account of that which has taken place. And here's Luke, who is a physician, as Paul tells us in his letter to the Colossians, that he's a doctor. So here's a doctor making an orderly account, and what he says of the crucifixion. Notice all that Luke says about the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. He says, there they crucified him. And that's it. That's it. No other details of the crucifixion. No medical explanation of the horrors of crucifixion and what it does to the body. Have you noticed that? I mean, we might expect Luke as a doctor to have showed us that so that we might be bowled over with the physical pain that Jesus endured for us. That all the medical realities, and it was awful, don't get me wrong. It was one of the most awful ways, means of torture unto death. And yet with all of that, still yet, Luke the physician simply says they crucified him. Why? Because there must have been something more agonizing and heavy than even the physical pain that the Lord Jesus took upon himself. And Luke wants us to get it. He wants us to understand it. Because what Luke does record for us is the continual rejection and mocking of the Lord Jesus Christ by those around him, contrasted with the continual and overflowing grace of the Lord Jesus to those around him. It's actually remarkable, the contrast that we see. In fact, Jesus says of those, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And when Jesus is crying out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," judgment on national Israel is coming. It's coming and it's assured. This isn't a request for the national judgment of Israel to be put off, because this was part of the plan and purpose of God before the beginning of the world, before the foundation of the world. But Jesus is interceding for those who are crucifying him. He is interceding for the very ones who have hung him on the cross. "They know not what they do," he says. They don't know that they are killing the very Son of God. And Jesus desires that they repent and that they turn. And even now, even as he's on the cross, if they were to repent and turn, "Father, forgive them." Oh, that's the grace of the Lord Jesus, isn't it? Even the ones who put him there, "Father, forgive them." And how different is the Lord Jesus than from our fleshly tendencies, and the way that we act, the way that we respond to suffering or supposed injustice or to whatever the case might be. For the Lord Jesus, no revenge here. No desire for them to just really get it and to get what's coming to them. And they will. They will for rejecting the Lord Jesus. But that's not in his voice. That's not in his heart here. There's no desire for them to really get it so that Jesus can then be proved right and say, "I told you so. I told you that I was the Son of God. I told you that I was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords." You see, Jesus doesn't have to prove himself right, because God will do that for him in just 3 days when he rises from the dead. He will be vindicated. And he doesn't have to do that for himself. And he trusts his Father will do it for him. I wonder about us. How about us as those who follow him, who claim the name of the Lord Jesus? I mean, you read social media. You listen to people in the hallways at work, even from those who claim to know the Lord Jesus. And sometimes it's as if we glory in the pain and the suffering of others, so long as it makes us look right. So long as that other person, if he disagrees with me or my point of view, and suffering comes along that person's way, ha, that just proves that what? I'm right. Brothers and sisters, that's not what the Lord Jesus has done. And brothers and sisters, that's not righteous and holy. It's wicked to glory in the pain and suffering of others simply because it makes us look better. That's just wicked. Because what we're proving there is that it's all about me. All I care about is that I'm right. It's all about us. But look at the Lord Jesus hanging on a cross. And he says, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do." Even as they divide his garments among them. Yes, fulfillment of Scripture, yes. That is in fulfillment of Scripture. But that's not just, okay, they divided his garments among them because that's what the Bible said they would do. No, there's a reason for that. This was part of the mocking. This was part of the scorning. This was part of, this guy is nothing to us. And we're going to take his stuff and divide it among us. We're going to cast lots for it. So the Romans scoff at him. They mock him. And they cry, he saved others. Let him save himself. If he's the Christ of God, his chosen one. You can just, the bitterness just drips, doesn't it? The hatred and the mocking. If you're king of the Jews, save yourself. You see, it was common and familiar in ancient Judaism that if one can't save himself, then how's he going to save others? And if one can't save himself, why would you follow him? And so here, if Jesus can't save himself, then certainly why would anybody else follow this guy? And so they offer him sour wine. And this isn't, other gospel writers tell us that there's another time that Jesus is offered wine while he's on the cross, but there are two different times. This time's a bit different. This is sour wine. This is offered in a mocking way to the Lord Jesus. And why would that be? Well, because sour wine was a particular kind of wine that was for poor people, for people who had nothing. And they offer him sour wine because it was the drink of the poor. It wasn't the drink of royalty, but the drink of the poor. So the Jews, the Romans, and now even one of the criminals mock him. Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. And this just typifies the hatred for Jesus, doesn't it? Here's the thief on the cross, and we know that he's mocking. He's not really asking. This one's not really asking to be saved because of what the other one says to him in just a moment. I mean, the criminal says, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." It's as if this man is laughing at Jesus. Well, it's not as if. He is. He's laughing at Jesus for being hung when he also is being hung. How silly is that? How foolish is that? One commentator that I read this past week said that it's, and I can't remember exactly how he put it, but basically it's like this, that it's as if two men were falling off of a deep cliff to a certain rocky death at the bottom, and on their way down, one yells out at the other one and laughs at him, "Ha, you're going to die when you hit the bottom." Well, so are you, you foolish idiot. And this is what the other thief says to him. Why are you mocking him? You've got the same end coming for you, right? But it just shows us the depth and the scorn and the rejection. And so the other thief, he does speak up. And apparently this other thief, he had begun in the same way. That is to say, we're told in the other Gospels that both criminals here at the very beginning had been mocking him, but something happens for this one. Whether it was in the way that he had watched the Lord Jesus suffer and die and the grace that he had showed to others while he's on the cross, or maybe it was because of something Jesus had said on the cross that he had heard, change has come about for this particular criminal. And so he turns to the other one and he rebukes him and he says, "Do you not fear God? Do you not fear God since you're under the same sentence of condemnation?" See, this is where he's saying this. Like, same thing's going to happen to you. You're about to die and you're about to stand before God and you're mocking him. And then he goes on to say, he says, "And we indeed justly, for we're receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." If you've been here the last few weeks, do you think that Luke wants us to see that Jesus is not guilty? I mean, think about it. Think about it. Pilate, Herod, Pilate again, and now a thief proclaims the innocence of Jesus. Six times from three sources, Jesus is declared not guilty. And what Luke is doing, he is building up, like a good author does, he is building up for us this tension, and he's moving us to that climax where in but 3 days, God himself puts that stamp on the Lord Jesus, doesn't he? And he says, not guilty. Not guilty. the righteous for the guilty, so that the guilty might be declared as righteous. That's the wonder of the gospel, isn't it? And look what has happened here. This thief, he's acknowledged God, he's acknowledged his justice, and then he admits that what is happening to him is justified, that he and this other criminal, that they are indeed guilty, they deserve what they are getting, and then he turns to Jesus, and oh, I love this part. He says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And think about this for just a moment with me. Think about if it were us in our flesh and somebody at this quote-unquote stage at the game turns. What do you mean? You want me now to remember you when just a few moments ago, literally you were hurling insults at me? That you too were mocking me and making fun of me? And now you believe, since you're about to die? Huh? No way. No way you're going to get what you deserve. But is that how Jesus responds? Of course not. Might be how we would want to respond, right? But is it how Jesus responds? No. Paul says in Romans chapter 10 and verse 13, he says, everyone, and think about this in the context here, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Even this thief, at the very end of it all, even the thief. And you may struggle with this, how can Jesus forgive him and receive him like this? I mean, he's a criminal. He's a robber. All his life was lived in rejection against the Lord. And here, in the final moments, as they're hanging on a cross, he reaches out to Jesus, and now Jesus is going to save him. Some of us struggle with that a little bit. Some of us struggle with that even in our own relationships. I mean, some of us may feel like we've been walking with the Lord for all these many years, and now all of a sudden this person at the end of their life, they're going to reach out and God's going to save them. Here I am. I've done all this for the... But you see what we're doing in our hearts. Here I am. All I've done for the Lord. I deserve this, and this person what? Somehow doesn't. What we're showing is that we don't understand the gospel. We don't understand the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we don't understand that apart from the Lord Jesus, we are no different than the one who is hanging condemned. Some of us also struggle with this in a different way. And that is this. Some of you may struggle with your own past sin. And you may wonder, how could Jesus ever forgive me? I visited with somebody this past week, not from our church, but from somewhere else, who was struggling with the same thing, something way in the past. How could Jesus ever forgive me? Shouldn't this be a great and grand encouragement for you? That no matter how deep your sin is, that Jesus' grace is deeper still. He can forgive you just like he did the thief on the cross. What a wonder. And notice what the thief says. Notice how he addresses Jesus. He simply says, Jesus, remember me. I mean, here we are. Sometimes I think, and I want to be careful here, but sometimes I wonder if we make it harder to get into heaven than Jesus does with the way that we treat people. He says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What does he do? He calls on the name of the Lord. And notice the intimacy and the poignancy of the address. Again, Jesus, remember me. Darrell Bach quotes Plummer here. Plummer's another commentator. And Plummer says, "Some saw Jesus raise the dead and did not believe. The robber sees Jesus being put to death, and yet he believes." And Jesus' response to him is so gracious, so kind, and so direct. "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Jesus saves a sinner even as he's saving the world. He saves an individual while he's saving the world. He saves a sinner even while he's dying. That's power. That's grace. And notice too, not someday you will be with me, but today. Today you will be with me. This request is granted today for today. What a hope. What a hope for those in Christ Jesus who belong to Him. What an encouragement to those who have lost loved ones. Even here, over the last couple of weeks, what an encouragement. That though their bodies lay in the grave waiting that general resurrection, they have immediately passed into glory and are in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in paradise. What an encouragement. You know, sometimes we want to be the hero of our own movies. And again, conversation this past week where somebody was struggling with wanting to save somebody else. We're not that superhero. But I know we struggle with it. We want to be the hero of our own movie. We want to be the hero of our own life and say that we can save it and we could save others. But we can't. Because there's only one mediator between God and man, and His name is Jesus. And again, even as I said last week, as we are Barabbas, we are also this thief on the cross. And our only hope is the Lord Jesus. Because Jesus was no mere superhero. He is the God-man. He is our Savior. And the good news is that everyone who calls on His name, they will be saved. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we thank You for the good news of the gospel. And we thank You for the truth that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Lord, would You change hearts of those that do not know You and encourage those that do? These things we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.